church work. And as you know, it's busy working. Often we choose our schedules as teachers, it's based on when we're available. And some of you may know I taught on Tamar in the fall on being judgmental. And today I get to teach on Sapphira and not being hypocritical. So I feel like there's a message here. I don't know, you know, because even though it's schedule based, the Lord uses everything we walked into. And of course, we are in the season of Lent, so it's a good time for confession and revelation of how we need to humbly step into God's power. And last week we heard a wonderful sort of story on the background of Mary Magdalene from Mary Beth. And she was talking about her grateful heart and how that was based in her daily encounters with Jesus, her loving Lord who extended to her forgiveness, inclusion, and acceptance on a broken life. And today we're going to step into a story that is after Jesus's death and resurrection. So we have a community that is redefining themselves in relation to Jesus's great gift that He gave them and predicted He would give them, their advocate and helper, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has a big role in today's story. So the story of Ananias and Sapphira is one of the Holy Spirit's power in overwhelming lies and hypocrisy. Resurrected Christ has already defeated Satan, the father of lies, and on the cross, and now He sent His guide, the Spirit, to empower His community of believers to live out the vision that He's given them for His kingdom. So the role of the Holy Spirit is key both to the story of Acts and to its companion gospel, Luke. Many of you may know that Luke is credited as the author of both Luke and Acts, and Luke's gospel is the one that tells the most about the Holy Spirit's work during the life of Jesus and then continues into the life of this community. And in fact, Acts begins with a restatement of the Great Commission, Jesus saying to His followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So what are they witnessing to? What is important in the role of the Spirit? Of course, we know in Matthew's Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you." So we have a Trinitarian God that they're teaching about. We're teaching about who is Jesus and how do we follow Him? What does that require? So in Luke's vision of that, of those answering those questions, he says, Luke 24:47, repentance. They are preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in Jesus' name to all nations. Repentance means turning away from this world and embracing the upside down system of Jesus that means loving others and putting others before ourselves. So God has a vision for a community that He is equipping with the Spirit. At the moment of Pentecost, Satan, who was probably totally surprised that God was able to use crucifixion on a cross, punishment given to criminals to redeem the world. I mean, this was just outside of anybody's, not the Roman Empire's, not Satan's vision for how God would win. And yet, God has put him on further notice by sending at Pentecost the Holy Spirit to inspire His people. And we have from the start of Acts, these following Pentecost, we have miraculous healings. We have signs and wonders. We have mass conversions. We have bold proclamation of God's word and shaking of buildings. And yet what is even more amazing is what we read at the end of Acts chapter 4, that we have a community that has come together in love to share all that they have and to live in peace. This is the truly radical living out of God's vision. And it's one that declares that the last shall be first and that the leader must serve and suffer as Christ did. The concept of servant leadership was not created by 1970s business writers. It goes back to Jesus, servant leadership. And this was so foreign to the Roman world. It's still foreign to us today, and yet we've been largely informed by a Christian ethos. Some of you, in fact, since you mentioned Trinity Forum, I was listening recently to a Trinity Forum podcast by Tom Holland, who is a scholar of the classics. And you may know his new book is Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And he talks about how foreign this concept of loving others and putting others before yourself was to the Greco-Roman world. And the idea that God could save the world through the death on a cross. It upended all societal norms. So it's no surprise, given that Satan is now on high alert, that this nascent new community of the followers of Jesus are under attack, both from without and from within their community. And our story today is about that internal attack. So let's explore what Satan was doing to in our story of Sapphira and Ananias in Acts 5, 1 through 11. Much like much of the New Testament, there is an Old Testament precedent for this story. In Joshua 6, after the defeat at Jericho, they destroy the town, they take all of the wealth of the city, the silver, the gold, the valuables, and they put it in God's treasury. It is devoted to the Lord. But one member of the house of Judah, Achan, decides that he covets it. He steals some of it. And Joshua doesn't know about this. He goes out to defeat the next army as he's defeated Jericho, the people of Ai, and they totally fail. And he goes to God and he's like, what happened, God? You told us, you've given us all this power to claim your promised land, and why have we failed? And God says, Israel has sinned and violated God's covenant. They have taken devoted things, they have stolen, and they have lied. When Achan is confronted by the community, he admits to this plunder. And interestingly, when Peter confronts Ananias in Acts 5:3, the word kept back, you have kept back, is the same Greek word, it's nosphizo, which means to misappropriate. Now we know that his greater sin is the lie, and yet this concept of theft, it's the same word in the Greek translation of Joshua 7:21 for stealing. And this is it's a sign to all of his Jewish followers, and most of the Christians at this point are Jewish, although Gentiles are coming on board very quickly, and that there is a precedent to this story. And God takes this crime incredibly seriously, because in both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. A person has placed their own selfish needs and interests above God and his community. In both stories, it actually ends in death. But there's an interesting difference there, which was meant to inform this community. In the story of Achan, they actually are called by God, the nation of Israel, to stone them. They stone Achan and his wife and family. In our story, it is the Holy Spirit who enters the narrative and says, no, it stops here. And we know from Tamar's story, God could have chosen to strike down Achan at his heart, but he wanted to be this public display. The difference is this new community that is built on love is not called to step in and take this act of corporal decision-making, this act of life and death. In fact, a lot of scholars use the story of Ananias and Sapphira to speak to the fact that the church should not be involved in decisions of life and death. That belongs to other stories. We are meant to be a community of love. And we know that stoning is used in this very book in Acts 7 against Peter. So there's this immediate contrast in the Old Testament, how God related to his chosen people in the Old Testament and what this new community is meant to be doing. But there is a public display in the call out of Ananias and Sapphira. They have a public death, which seems appropriate because they wanted a public attention, which we'll talk about in a minute. And the fact Peter doesn't even mention, at least to Ananias, the initial one, that he will die. He may have been just as surprised as Ananias was. We don't know. But he is able to predict, he's given a holy word that Ananias is lying. And Peter identifies that he's lying because Satan is at work in his heart. So what are some of the lies that Ananias and Sapphira might be buying into? So the first one is a lie of identity. I am a person of means. I have importance in my society because I have property. This sense of identity found in wealth and affluence, of course, is as important today as it was very important in Roman times. But we all know it. Anybody here ever struggled to let go of a property you loved, a home that you'd lived in? Or had to move a parent out of a place where they had so much identity in those possessions and in what they loved and had built there. And we all get it. It is a source of longing for each of us to have a place. And yet we must know that our true source of our identity is in God, and that these things need to be surrendered to them. And that's why it was such a mark of this early community that they were able to surrender these possessions to God and share them among them. The second is security. Ananias and Sapphira thinking we could hold back some of this money for our own security. You know, if this Christian community thing doesn't work out, we're still good, right? And yet they've seen the Holy Spirit at work. They've seen these miracles. They were possibly there at Pentecost. They've seen its power, but they're questioning. It's a lack of faith. And yet, lest we come down too hard of them, we all have probably had those moments where we felt like, okay, I need to hold on a little bit, God, just in case something. I'm reminded actually of a friend of mine who like me has kind of the Girl Scouts approach to life. You know, just in case it might rain, let's bring the umbrella and the raincoat. You know, just in case, let's fill the car with gas. Just in case, let's make sure we got a little cash in that purse. You never know. And she reflected to me, what is the just in case that's not covered by God? God can provide for any mishap. God can use any mishap. He controls it all. So building that trust in who God is and how He covers, He provides, He is our source of security is key to avoiding this lie in Satan's heart that puts in our heart. And the third one is, it was the main focus today, is the pride and vainglory, that desire for praise, recognition, status in a community that leads to their direct lie. They saw how Barnabas, whose name is the encourager, which I love, that's what his name means, was respected for his great generosity. And so they covet the same honor. And you may think of Jesus, the second temptation of Jesus in the desert. Satan takes him, you know, to the top of a tower and says, you know, jump off, God's angels will cast you. And it's sort of it's called often the temptation of pride of life. It's saying, hey, God, look at me. I'm doing something spectacular. Look how special I am. God saved me. We all covet that. And yet, how does Jesus rebuke Satan? He says, we do not test God. And that probably echoes with what it said to Sapphira, testing God. When we take pride in something that we're taking, testing God, they are particularly testing in it by lying. And so this is the hypocrisy. They want to appear as generous and loving as Barnabas, and it's a dangerous sin for this church. It's already the sin that has corrupted the Pharisees, the leader of Israel. We'll recall that in Matthew, 13 times, Jesus goes after the Pharisees as hypocrites. And all three Gospels quote some of these verses, including one where Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So again, it's what's happening in the heart is so key. And they are worshiping God, the Pharisees, for the wrong reasons. They're motivated not by love, but by a desire to appear holy to the people, to maintain their status, to accumulate wealth, all of the things that may be part of these motivations behind Ananias and Sapphira's goals. And the word hypocrisy, which is used in all those citations in the gospel, is hyporektes or huporektes, which is actually the direct source of our word hypocrite. It's a huporektes. And this Greek word is one that was used by Plato, Aristotle, everyone, to refer to actors. It simply is a person on stage pretending to take another character. Apparently, the Jews were not fans of Greek theater because they use it as an insult. They are saying, "You hypocrites." In fact, one of the strongest condemnations in Matthew 23 is, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You are blind, Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup, the heart, so that the outside may become clean. It must become clean to be filled with the overflow of God's love." Paul himself uses an interesting word in Romans 12:9 to refer to genuine love. And the word he used is anhu hypocrite, which is without hypocrisy. So the word he creates for sincere or genuine love is love without hypocrisy, with no pretense, no agenda. It's the real thing. And so there is a key to the story is understanding God's vision for what love means in this new community. And to insert a little bit of steps to avoiding becoming hypocrites ourselves, three things we can consider is when we're paying more attention to our reputation than to character. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as exemplified in story. Also, when we're following religious practices like the Pharisees while allowing our hearts to remain distant from God. I had a poster on my wall as a teenager. Some of y'all may have had this. Does God seem far away? Guess who moved? It's that sense that we are not fully engaging with the Lord. And there's a simple way to correct this sense of distance for God, I think, which is practicing God's presence. Many know that phrase from Brother Lawrence. Mm-hmm. It's also another way of following Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So don't just thank God at mealtimes or in your morning devotional or in the evening. Think about engaging and thanking God throughout the day. Thank him for that pile of laundry. You know, thank him that you left the purse at the restaurant. I don't know if anybody's ever done that, but God's going to use it. You're going to go back and you're going to have an encounter that God wants to bless. So there's thankfulness in everything, even thankfulness for that stack of new emails in your inbox. That's a tough one for me. I'm like, okay, more to do. But if we continually acknowledge that God is in control and trust that he has and can redeem anything, we are much less susceptible to Satan's lies and that sense of growing apart from God. The third one is when we can try to avoid the sin of hypocrisy is when we note that we are extolling our virtues or bemoaning our sins without doing anything about them. If something is of concern, release it. Act on it. James 1:22-25 says, "Do not merely listen to the word of God." So just to deceive yourselves. Again, it's that word of deception in your heart. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks in his face in the mirror and then walks away and immediately forgets what she looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law of the Lord that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in all that they do. So we all feel this is an action to step into that's actually a release into freedom. It's not into busyness. I heard a great acronym yesterday I'd never heard for busy, being under Satan's yoke. I don't know if it's like, okay, for those of us who are complaining about being busy, which I have done many times, it's completely contradictory to the fact that we believe in a God of love, of peace, of patience, of freedom. So any of that sense of busyness is really needs to be released to be given to God. So back to our story. While Ananias and Sapphira's lies and pretension, they're fueled by Satan's lies in their hearts and their insecurities, they still conceived of the action, as the text tells us, to the point that they both lie directly to the Holy Spirit. They're trying to deceive God. They didn't have to, as Peter makes clear to Ananias, they didn't have to sell the land. They didn't have to offer it to the community. They didn't have to offer the money. The crime was not from withholding the gift, but implying that they had given it all. And since our focus is on the woman in the story, I just want to speak briefly to what motivated Sapphira in this. Clearly, some of the same deceptions around identity and security and vanity. And also, it has to be said that under Judean and Roman law, she was required to submit to her husband. Yet in the moment when Peter ask her, her husband isn't there. She has an opportunity to freely step into the truth. And it seems like Peter's even inviting her to this. And then he says, when she gives the same line as Ananias, she says, "How is it," Peter says, "that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Peter seems almost surprised that she went along with this. I mean, Peter has seen, as we heard last week, this beautiful example of women whose heart are open to God and have chosen to follow Jesus fully in Mother Mary, in Mary Magdalene. So he's giving her a chance to choose God and to choose love over deception. And she can't go there. And it knowing the influence of her husband in her life, we also have to ask ourselves, how often do we let our agreement with others supersede our own better judgment? Do we think they're going to cover us? Is it an excuse? God knows our hearts. There is no excuse before God. And Peter now knows, after what happened to Ananias, that she's going to die for this lie. And it is a moment that witnesses the death to the power of the Spirit at work and to God's holy wrath. So as you remember from the end of the passage, the death invokes fear among the people who realize that this faith has got to be taken seriously and this God has got to be taken seriously. There can be no dissembling, no misleading within this community. And in fact, in verse 5, it says, when Ananias dies, fear came upon all those who heard about it. In verse 5:11, it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard about it. So this is the first use of ecclesia, church, in the book of Acts. And several scholars said, you know, this also points to the fact that judgment, which hopefully leads to confession rather than death, is often part of revivals. This full awareness of the power of God and our need for God in our life is in this story in Acts, followed by signs and wonders. It's followed by unity within the community. It's followed by more conversions. Some hold back out of fear, but many more join. And I love the fact that it says not just men, but women. Women, our Lord is adding to their numbers, both men and women. With with this story, many people ask, why such a serious punishment? Why death? We can all admit to hypocrisy in our lives. So this feels really harsh. And to just look at that for a minute, the sudden death suggests almost a heart attack, an exposure of their sin. And this was a time when everybody believed very strongly in the judgment of God, that the consequences of sin was death, and the reality of their judgment may be hitting them full in the face. You also have this sense of the internal battle that we were talking about, that Satan and the Spirit are both at battle in their heart, and the Holy Spirit is going to show that he is the conquering power, that he's going to make the call to end it. But why? A lot of scholars point to the position of the early church. So as John Calvin put it, this is Satan's attempt to corrupt the early burgeoning order. And it's a crucial point in the life of the church. If others had believed in their lie and Ananias and Sapphira had become corrupt leaders with influence in the church, not only would their own sense of identity and security be completely separate from God, but they would be leading others away from God, just as the Pharisees had. And of course, it's still true in the church today. We have hypocrisy in the church, we have deception, we have much fallenness. But as what the difference now compared to then, as one scholar describes it, is today the church is a large tree with many branches, which can be pruned as dead wood. This would have hit the root of the sapling tree of the early church, which was infused with an atmosphere of purity that marked the church at this time. God could not allow for sin and scandal and satanic infiltration to destroy his church. When Eve and Adam participated in that early sin, God already had a redemptive plan in mind through the power of Jesus's sacrifice. And he has a plan here, and his plan is for the growth of the church. And he cannot allow this moment of corruption. Regarding specifically Ananias and Sapphira, we can also ask in light of the beautiful point that Mary Beth made last week about the emphasis on our view of eternal life, which was also the view of the early church, that life afterwards is more important than life on earth. Did it really end for them there? We don't know. I was surprised to discover that a number of scholars emphasize that God's punishment was only to take their earthly life. We don't know of their final judgment. We do know that God never stops pursuing us. And perhaps as believers who had received the Holy Spirit, they were still heaven bound. Ananias in Hebrew means God is gracious. Sapphira in Aramaic means beautiful. So their lives were, their names were contradicted by their lives and their actions, but God is gracious. God is beautiful and may have forgiven them. And in fact, one scholar reflected that in that moment of terror, perhaps God revealed to them that he had to protect his church from this internal attack. And the scholar speculated, once they were no longer bound to the earthly concerns that led to their downfall, were they in fact filled with grace and said, "Oh Lord, take us to heaven now if you must, but let your work continue and your name be glorified." So even though that death seems so harsh, it's only death to this life. It wasn't necessarily death to the eternal. So in my last few minutes, just a brief dive into the two major themes of sin, and particularly here's the sin of hypocrisy, but it's representative of all sin, and then its antidote. So the 19th century pastor Oswald Chambers describes sin as blatant mutiny against God. And either sin or God must die in my life. The New Testament brings us right down to one issue. If sin rules in me, God's life in me will be killed. If God rules in me, sin in me will be killed. There is nothing more fundamental than that. Sin is destructive because it leads us into self-seeking lives that goes against others. And according to one, and I'm going to recommend some books here, Pastor Rich Vovotis, a more contemporary pastor out of New York City, says, all at its core, sin is a failure to love. If you think that God's greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, then sin separates us from that love and from that ability to love others as ourselves, the second part of that commandment. And that sin is the sin also of idolatry. You're putting yourself, the big idol, we all think of, oh, idols, there's cultural idols. There are obviously lots of idols we read about in the Old and New Testament, but our major idol is ourself. In Colossians 3, 5 to 11, Paul declares that Christians must put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And this list includes covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of that, on account of that, the wrath of God is coming. He continues, relevant to our story, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the image of God's new community, the one that was that early church in Acts, living in unity, is one that is bound together in love and in truth. We cannot have a foothold in two worlds. There's either the kingdom of self or the kingdom of God, and everything needs to be under the lordship of Christ to be redeemed, to experience that love. And it obviously, one foothold that we all, like Ananias and Sapphira, is earthly pretension, the aspirations of wealth and fame and selfish ends, particularly if we remain unrepentant. And the unrepentant are those fence sitters in Revelation. They are also the Pharisees, those who choose to suggest that they can work their way to God. Instead, we are a people called to daily confession, to honesty about who we are and who we claim to be, so that we might know whose we are and who He knows us to be. So where Sapphira went too far was in lying, placing her judgment on others' appearances, but ultimately the Spirit's presence in her life could not be reconciled to this. We'll remember in our study last spring of Ephesians 6 that the sword of God's word is the sword of the Spirit, and that's what pierced her soul. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to view our lives and other lives that way. Many of you know C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory. The only thing in this created world that is purely eternal are each of us, everybody sitting next to each other. And that is what the church needs to regress, that understanding of and dwelling of God in us. It's a sacramental vision. As human beings, we know that trust in God does not come naturally to us. In fact, if experiencing God's love and grace was dependent on our ability to trust and receive it, we'd be in big trouble. But we know, 1 John 4:9-19, that God's love came first, that God embraced us and loved us long before we could love others or even fully love ourselves. And I want to mention at this point three great books by a Christian psychologist, David Brenner. He's a psychologist and psychiatrist, and this is a beautiful, Surrender to Love, The Gift of Being Yourself, and Desiring God's Will. And in terms of that will, he describes how we get caught up in this question of what is God's will for our life, when the real issue is, do we choose God's will for our lives? He says, the focus on God's will is misplaced when limited to the points of major decisions. Do I do this? Do I do that? Is that God's will? We fail to recognize that our problem is not so much knowing God's way as being utterly convinced that choosing God is choosing life. So we slowly and tentatively, gradually, with those daily confessions, enter into life of trust of God. And in closing, Teresa of Avila wrote, even as we measure out our lives to you, O God, just a bit at a time, we must be content to receive your gifts drop by drop until we have surrendered our lives wholly to you. Gradually, gently, little by little, God heals our hearts to receive his love. Drop by drop, his grace helps us surrender our fears and insecurities. Drop by drop, his grace reaches our hearts until we find ourselves experiencing showers of his abundant beauty and love. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are so grateful for the abundance of that love. We are grateful that you loved us first and you call us to step into that love, that denial of what we would pursue ourselves, and to choose life, to choose you, and to let go of the footholds in our lives that Satan lies to us about, that we cling to for fears and insecurities. Lord, help us to release everything. To surrender to you is to surrender to love. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Oh my God. Thank you all. Thank you.